It's kind of fun to start in on a gospel and just focus in on Jesus' life and ministry. Obviously, we're not going to get that far this morning, but it's fun. So, pray with me. Father, as we come before you this morning, we love your word. We want to be lovers of your word, and we just pray that as we start in on this gospel, verse by verse, that you would speak to us. And Lord, we know that it's more than just a man studying and reading commentaries that needs to take place. We need your spirit to speak through the man, Lord, to every heart. And we pray that you would do that now, that you would be glorified in our lives. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study of the Gospel of Luke, it's important for us first to consider how this gospel is different than the other gospels. And that uniqueness begins with the writer himself. First of all, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. And between this gospel and the book of Acts, he writes more than any other author in the New Testament. And that might surprise you. You might have thought that it was the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul only edges Luke out if you ascribe the book of Hebrews to him. If you don't, then Paul is the second most prolific writer. And that makes sense because Luke was a physician. And being a physician, he's very systematic in his writings. He's very thorough. And that is why in these first four verses here, that served to tell us the purpose of his writing, he's really just writing one long sentence in the Greek, which is written in a refined and even academic style. But then after verse 4, he swaps and he begins to speak in a language that is common to man. And it is through this that Luke communicates that his gospel has all of the proper academic and scholarly credentials to be considered a historical and accurate document. But it is through the speaking in a common tongue that he communicates to us that this is intended to be for the common man. The Gospel of Luke documents the story of Jesus all the way from the Annunciation of John the Baptist to his Jesus' ascension. It is also the most balanced concerning the treatment and value of both Jews and Gentiles. It is the most balanced in concerning the value of women, of children, and of outcasts. And it is also the most detailed gospel concerning prayer. In fact, it includes seven different references to the prayer life of Jesus that are found nowhere else in Scripture. Luke's gospel also emphasizes the most on the Holy Spirit, on the concept of joy, and on preaching the good news. And so this is a very thorough and academically sound book, but it is again written to the common man. And so we see here in verse 1 that Luke begins with, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What we learn from these opening verses is that there were many people who wrote narratives about Jesus' life. And either Luke had Matthew and Mark in mind because their gospels were written earlier, or he is not talking about inspired accounts. He's simply talking about other people that wrote concerning the life of Jesus. Either way, Luke goes on to tell us here in verse 2 that all of the accounts were taken from eyewitnesses and other ministers of the word. And that's important to know. After all, Luke would not have been around during the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. He was likely a similar age, and so he would have been a baby at the time. And it's because of this many believe that these first two chapters of Luke are actually Mary's accounts of the events, and he is simply writing down her eyewitness account. We don't really know, but it is possible. In any case, Luke tells us his purpose in writing here in verse 3. And it was because he had been following the life of Jesus and the details of it very closely, and he wanted to put together an orderly and detailed account for a man by the name of Theophilus. Now, we need to talk about this Theophilus. Some say that this is not actually a person, and that is because the Greek word theophileo means lover of God. And so they say, well, Luke is simply writing to lovers of God. However, there's a problem with that theory. And the problem with that is that Luke here addresses Theophilus with a title. He calls him Most Excellent. And this was a title that was given to Roman officials and would indicate that Theophilus was likely a ruler in the Roman Empire. Now, some have further speculated that Theophilus was the one who presided over Paul's case in Rome, and therefore Luke is writing both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in Paul's defense, and that is why the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting to be tried. But I don't think that's the case. And I don't think that's the case because verse 4 tells us Luke was writing so that Theophilus would be certain of what he had been taught, meaning that it is most likely that Theophilus was a new believer. And Luke was concerned with his faith. And finally, before we continue regarding Theophilus, others say he wasn't necessarily a ruler, he was Luke's owner. And the idea there is that back in these days, if you wanted a physician, you took your most astute slave and sent him to doctor school or what have you, and brought him back, and you would have your own personal doctor. And so some say, well, Luke's owner got saved, and he began to write that he would know the truth. So several possibilities. And none of them matter in the price, like concerning the price of tea in China, kind of a thing. So verse 5, we begin the narrative. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Here in verse 5, we learn when this story is taking place. It says that it was during the days of Herod, and according to church history, this was Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, and he was not an Israelite, he was an Edomite, meaning whereas the children of Israel came from Jacob, Herod came from Esau, and he was an incredible man in the sense that he had great projects going on and erected huge buildings and whatnot, but he was also an incredibly paranoid and cruel man, so much so that he often would execute family members that he was concerned were going to try to take his power. So this is not a good man, but he is referenced here to serve as a timestamp, to tell us exactly when Luke chapter 1 is taking place. Now, verse 5 goes on to tell us about a priest named Zechariah. Your Bible might call him Zecharias. Either one is fine. But then we read that he was of the division of Abijah, and his wife was a Levite of the lineage of Aaron. And that may not matter to you as an American, but this is important regarding scripture, because remember that in order for someone to be a priest, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. In order to be a high priest, you had to be of the lineage of Aaron. And that is why Luke is telling us these things. He's being very detailed. This is when it took place. This is who was involved. This is how they were qualified. This was their lineage. And so this is this couple here that he's talking about. We're good people, as we continue to read. They were serving the Lord. And verse 6 tells us they were righteous before God, and they were blameless. And as we're going to see, those who are righteous before God are named as that, but that does not mean that they are perfect. In fact, Zechariah is going to go on and deal with a great amount of unbelief. But in this moment, Zechariah is righteous before God. He loves his commands. In verse 7, we're told that they were barren, old and barren, excuse me. Some translations say they were well on in years. They were worn out in years. And when we get to verse 25, we're going to read that the fact that they were barren was a reproach to them. And the reason it was a reproach to them was because in those days it was considered a curse if you couldn't have children. And it was just kind of superstitiously assumed that God must hate you, or that perhaps you sinned and God is punishing you. And so it was so much of a curse that it became legal grounds for divorce. Now, that doesn't mean that it was a moral thing. God didn't look at that as okay, but it was legal, meaning it was generally accepted. Zechariah could have just said, well, this one's broken, I'm going to go find a new one, sort of thing. A little offensive, I suppose. But anyway, that's essentially what it was. Hey, I want kids. I want people to take care of me when I'm old, and therefore I'm going to go find a new wife. But that's not what Zechariah does. Instead, he sticks with Elizabeth. They grow old and advanced in years. But at the same time, we see from verse 25 that they did view this barrenness as a reproach. They did view it as a curse. Kind of interesting. What it teaches us is that even righteous men, people who have walked with God for a very long time, strong believers, can still buy into ideas and superstitions of the day. Oh, my wife must be cursed by God because we're not having kids. Oh, this is going on, whatever. So they go around thinking this. While God is standing up in heaven, or sitting, whatever, and he says, no, Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, Elizabeth are righteous in my sight. And their circumstance has nothing to do with their standing before me. And there's a lesson there for us. There's a lesson there for us. That circumstances are not necessarily indicators of what God thinks toward his people. Meaning that sometimes the things that we face, the car breaking down, sometimes things are just a bummer. Sometimes people just get sick, and it's just simply due to the fall of man. When sin entered the world, so did, you know, degradation. It isn't God cursing you. Now, does that mean that God won't use circumstances to get your attention? I didn't say that. It's simply to say he can use those circumstances, but we're not to look at the circumstances and kind of try to discern superstitiously what God thinks toward us. Because he says right here in the Word, Zechariah, Elizabeth, they're going through tough times, sure, but they're still righteous and blameless before me. It has nothing to do with the circumstance. Their standing has nothing to do with the circumstance. Verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. In order to understand what's going on here, you need to know that in this particular time, there were around 20,000 male descendants from Levi. 20,000. And so it would have been impossible for all of them to serve continually in the temple. And because of this, you might serve for a week, a month, at a time, once a year. And when it was your turn, they would cast lots to determine what particular aspect of the service you would be engaged in. The first lot determined who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. And the third lot determined who would come and offer the incense, which was the most privileged duty. Those who were picked during the first and second lots would repeat their duty both morning and evening. But with the third, you just got to do it the one time. And it's believed that God directed the lot. And so this is a big deal. And statistically speaking, you might get the opportunity to offer incense in the holy place once in your whole life. So this is a big deal in Zechariah's mind. And you might be wondering why it's a big deal. Isn't he just kind of going in and throwing out potpourri kind of a thing? But we need to remember that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, burning of incense is a picture of prayer. And just like burning incense smells nice, the people's heart was that they would go in and their prayers would be pleasing to the Lord, that God would be pleased with them. And you can read examples about this in Psalm 141 and Revelation chapter 5 for those of you taking notes, but it was considered a great privilege to get to go in and basically give the prayers of the people to the Lord. And this is all to say that it was a significant day for Zechariah. You don't want to screw this up. And so Zechariah goes in there and the people are waiting outside. And now, it shouldn't have taken very long because it was also believed that if you were in the holy place too long, that God might smite you. And so the whole idea is that the people are going to get antsy. And he was not supposed to take long. But then he starts to take too long. And there's an angel. And you can kind of imagine him coming out of the temple and going to the guys that had done incense before him and going, "You didn't tell me about the angel. What's up with that?" You know? But verse 12, it says, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, concerning angels, we often have ideas of them being romanticized or infantilized. We carve images of them looking like babies or whatnot. But this is a misconception in that the Bible describes angels as mighty, fierce, and awesome creatures. And so verse 12 tells us Zechariah starts to freak out, but the angel responds with the typical biblical response when an angel appears. He says, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. You guys are going to have a son. Your prayer has been heard." Talk about godliness. Zechariah has been praying for option one, Zechariah has been praying for decades. Decades. And yet, there was no son. Decades, people. All these years, he's been faithful. And you have to wonder if at some point he began to consider it a silly prayer. "I'm getting a little older. My wife's getting older. Why am I still praying about this?" But the text seems to imply that he's faithful to pray. The only other conclusion that you can draw is that he had stopped praying and simply forgot about this prayer, and the angel's bringing it back to his mind. But either way, however you view that, in this we see that God is always faithful to hear prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that he will answer according to our timeline or our will, but he's faithful to answer and to hear prayer. You know, I think we know that. That's not news to you. And yet, how often do we stop praying because we grow tired of bringing the same request as if God's going to be irritated about it? How often do we stop praying because, you know, he must not care? We kind of fill in that assumption. Or we begin to complain before him instead of bringing a request. Or we begin to say, well, God hears and answers other people's prayers, but there must be something wrong with me and with mine. Perhaps I'm not as righteous as the guy over there, and that's why he seems to get his prayers answered and I don't. And so we begin to sort of beat our head against the wall day in and day out. Perhaps even listening to the lies of the enemy saying, God must hate me. When the truth is that God simply operates differently than I do. And perhaps he's sitting in heaven watching while I beat myself up. And I'm just in discouragement. And like Zechariah, he says, no, you're righteous. Kind of an interesting idea. I'm not saying that's always the case. You know, some of us are not living a righteous life, and we need to repent and get right with God. That's not what we're talking about. But there are also some that love God, are abiding in his word, praying without ceasing, and still feel that God must be mad at them because the circumstance didn't turn out how they wanted it to. Can I posit to you this morning that that is simply superstition, and that's not what the Bible teaches? Rather, what's revealed to us in Scripture is that you can be as righteous as Job and still go through the gauntlet of trials. But that doesn't mean that we stop praying, because God hears and he answers prayer. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give you what you want. I'm simply saying that he will turn your heart to what he wants and he will give an answer. It could be yes, it could be no, it could be not right now. You're simply called to be faithful to pray. And when you become discouraged, can I encourage you to simply go back to this chapter and read five words? Your prayer has been heard. That's the truth. You can discourage yourself, the enemy can discourage you, but the truth is your prayer has been heard. Talk about encouragement from the Word of God this morning. Lord, I'm struggling to continue to pray for my friend. They're not saved. I've been praying for years. Your prayer's heard. Lord, I'm struggling over this addiction that I can't seem to get over. Your prayer's been heard. God sits in heaven and hears and answers the prayer of a righteous man or woman. Now, as we keep reading in verse 13, we see that the angel, who we're going to learn his name, Gabriel, in a minute, says, God heard you, you're going to have a son, and you will call him John, which means God is gracious. And verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, that is true of any child that's born. They are a blessing and a joy, according to the word of God. But in John's case, he's going to cry out concerning the Messiah. And so there are additional reasons for joy and gladness, not to mention the fact that Zechariah has been praying for this for many, many years. And so there should be great joy. And verse 15 goes on to tell us that John will be great before the Lord, will be under a Nazarite vow, which is the reference there to avoiding drinking. And most interesting of all, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. And that's significant, because John is the only person in Scripture who is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. Kind of interesting. And what that brings into question is whether or not John was saved before he was born. Now, that's not to say that he was perfect. Only God is perfect. Only Jesus the Son is perfect. So John would have been a sinner, but could he have been saved in the womb? Still a sinner, but saved? Perhaps. I don't have any other explanation for it, and interestingly enough, nobody does. There's not a commentary out there that has comments on this passage, at least that I could find. And if you can find one, I almost guarantee you it's just the man's opinion. Verse 16, John is going to have a great ministry of revival, and he's going to usher in the Messiah. He's going to bring forth the spirit and power of Elijah, and that does not mean that he is Elijah. John's going to make that clear during his ministry. They're going to come to him and say, are you the Messiah? He's going to say, no. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. And he's going to quote Isaiah in order to say, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. But he is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and with the purpose of turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. And that statement Turning their fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children is important for two reasons. Number one, it speaks of revival. See, when fathers' hearts are turned to their children and they begin to be concerned with their eternal salvation and with godliness, it can affect an entire generation for the kingdom of God. And so this is a reference to revival, but it is also a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, which are the last two verses in the Old Testament. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." These are the last words that God spoke to his people before he was silent for 400 years. And so in a sense, here in Luke chapter 1, God is picking up where he left off. "I'm going to send a messenger to you. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons." And Jesus clarifies that John is that messenger in Matthew chapter 11. "And though he is not Elijah, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah." And interestingly enough, if you're kind of an eschatology nerd, if you believe that one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 is Elijah, then Malachi chapter 4, there is an example of dual prophecy within Scripture. It speaks one time, and there is both a near fulfillment in John and a far fulfillment in the two witnesses. But the point here is that John is going to come and do radical ministry. In verse 18, it says, "Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" When Zechariah here says, "How shall I know?" he's essentially asking for proof. We know this because Gabriel's going to kind of call him out on his unbelief. And so he's essentially asking for, you know, a miracle, a sign or something. And essentially what Zechariah here is saying is, "I'm not so sure. How do I know that this is actually going to happen?" Which means that even a man that's named as righteous in your Bible is seen here doubting whether or not God will do what he said he would do. And essentially what's taking place is he's looking at his circumstances first and what God can do second. And this implies quite a bit regarding Zechariah's prayer life. Remember, he's been praying for years. The angel appears to him, says, "God's going to give you exactly what you want." And yet Zechariah doesn't believe, meaning that his prayers more likely had become repetitions than comments of faith. They had become repetitions more than supplications. And that is why Gabriel responds so strongly. "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. God is going to do this thing whether you believe it or not. He's not limited by you, Zechariah. He's not limited by your unbelief. You don't make God impotent. And you may not believe it, but I'm not some random guy telling you this either." He says, "I'm Gabriel." And that's significant. Because remember, we're talking about Zechariah, the priest. The priest that reads his Bible or the Old Testament. The priest that would have read in Daniel where Gabriel presents himself to Daniel. Can you imagine an angel appearing before you and saying, "Hey, go back in Scripture, find my name. I am Gabriel, one of three angels that are listed by name in the Bible." And then he says, "I stand in the presence of God." Meaning, "I come in his authority. He sent me to you. I come in his authority to bring what you're supposed to be taking as good news. But your unbelief is wrecking the good news. You want proof? Here's your proof. You're going to be silent for 9 months." And you can sort of imagine, every time someone tried to talk to Zechariah, Him remembering, I'm silent because of my unbelief. And then his wife's belly begins to get bigger. It starts to be fulfilled. I was the fool who didn't believe the angel when he appeared to me. Aren't you glad that Luke is simply telling us what happened and he's not establishing biblical theology here? Otherwise, every time you doubted God, he would force you to be silent for 9 months. Talk about a quiet church. All that to say Gabriel is sort of a holy indignation going on here. He seems to be offended on behalf of God, and that makes sense because if Gabriel's offended, how much more is God offended in this situation? And I got to thinking about that in regards to my prayer life. Sometimes I, like Zechariah, can have an unbelief that turns to irreverence. And God speaks and I say, well, I don't really want to do that. Or I don't really want to repent in my or in your timing. I want to do it in my own timing. And as I was reading this, I was just reminded that God sits in heaven over all of this, listening to the prayers of his people and sometimes responding like Gabriel is here to Zechariah with, okay, you kind of need a kick in the seat of the pants. This is unbelief. I am God, and you doubt, which is unproductive. If I said it, I will do it. What's interesting about this is that Zechariah here, though named as righteous, though old in the faith, is dealing with unbelief. And what that reminds us of is that we can get to a place where we can't get to a place where we no longer struggle with unbelief. He's named as righteous. God determined that and chose by the Holy Spirit to name him as righteous in the Bible. And yet, Zechariah teaches us that even the most righteous can begin to doubt God. Now that's not to discourage you, but to say that every believer can give in to unbelief from time to time. And make no mistake, unbelief is sin. In Romans it says, whatever does not come from faith is sin. But thank God he is patient with us in our unbelief. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah has this incredible experience before the Lord with Gabriel appearing to him. And meanwhile, the people are wondering what was taking so long. You go in there, you offer the sacrifice or the incense, excuse me. It's not rocket science. And Zechariah would wonder, what's rocket science? This is ancient Israel. No. He comes out, they discover he can't speak, and that's a big deal. See, culturally, what would take place is the priest was supposed to come out and stand at the temple steps overlooking the crowd, and he was supposed to pronounce the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. You guys know it. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what he's supposed to do. And then the rest of the priests are supposed to repeat it. But he can't speak now. And so he tries to communicate that he had a vision, and he kind of just goes home. Talk about a letdown. It's a letdown for him, a letdown for the people. But what we can learn from this is that this is what unbelief does. It robs us of the joy of serving the Lord. He got it done, but there wasn't the joy and the blessing at the end because of his unbelief. Verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So his wife gets pregnant. And you can kind of imagine this whole scenario. Her belly starts to grow. And there's a sense of excitement, but also the constant reminder, God chose to send me an angel, and I responded in unbelief. How do we stop? Because we do have to stop. It is lunchtime, you know. How do we stop? Well, when God speaks, do we respond with belief or unbelief? If with belief we receive excitement over what God is doing, if unbelief, there's shame. And so the exhortation for us this morning is to not grow tired in our prayer life, to remember that God hears the prayers of the saints, He values them, and He brings joy to those that respond in faith. Amen? Let's stand in as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer for anything, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you. I won't see you again until after Turkey Day, so have a happy Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for your word that reminds us and rebukes us and exhorts us. Lord, be with us as we go from this place. May your face shine upon us. May you protect and keep us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.